It is already 5:15, and as it is, I cut in half what I was going to say today, thinking that we might be worn out by the time we got to this point. So this may be more than you can handle for the afternoon, but we'll give it a go nonetheless. My encouragement to you is, because this works for me, and that is to listen to teachings more than once. I find that if I listen to something several times, four or five times, I get a lot more out of it and hear the things in subsequent listenings that I didn't catch the first time. And there's usually a lot more in someone's teaching than what we take away from it the first time we hear it. So I would encourage you to consider that as well. This is the third teaching on James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Last Sunday we looked at worldly wisdom and what it was like, why we ought to flee it. Today we're going to look at God's wisdom, at least the first three statements about God's wisdom, and hopefully see why we should be running toward it. If you need help in discerning which wisdom you're living by in any particular situation, look at your words, your behavior, the way you're treating others, what it is that you value or hold most precious, and that will tell you which wisdom, whether it's earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom, that you are living according to. The wisdom from below is first and foremost selfish, as I pointed out last week, and it produces discord, dissension, conflict, hostility, hatred, and ultimately broken relationships. So if that's what's happening, if you're part of feeding that or helping that happen, that's a clue which wisdom you're living by. And as we will begin to see today, the wisdom from above is completely opposite from the wisdom of the world, and it produces the opposite results. I'm going to read James 3, 13 to 18. We'll pray, and then we'll look at the first three words that define the wisdom from above. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Father, I do understand very clearly that knowing something doesn't mean we are that. Nevertheless, I'm asking you that through the means of your living word and your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us today about these first characteristics of heavenly wisdom, that we might know the difference and with that knowledge make choices to live accordingly. Speak to us, Father. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. God's wisdom is, first of all, pure. In fact, that's what James says. First, pure. It starts there. In other words, before God's wisdom is anything else, it is free of everything that might in any way lower its quality, and in so doing, prevent it from accomplishing its purposes. Equally important to God's wisdom being pure is its purifying effect on all who live according to it. Now you may be wondering, why is this purity important? For me, the answer to why purity is important must begin with Jesus' words. Blessed are the pure in heart, he said, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Well, certainly seeing God means more than looking at him. It means knowing him personally. It means enjoying intimate fellowship with him and living with him eternally. And yet, none of us begins the Christian life with a pure heart. So how do we get to that place where we see God, where we know God like that? To get to a pure heart, we must begin with purifying our flesh, purifying our flesh of its impure cravings, and then purifying our mind of its ungodly thoughts. This is not the only scripture that gives us this information, but Romans 12:1-2 put it this way, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So the first thing we're to do is to cleanse the flesh of all of its wayward cravings, its impure cravings. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the flesh, the mind, when we work on those, we are then heading towards a pure heart. And so purifying our body and mind is a prerequisite. I can say that right. For purifying our heart. Now that doesn't answer why purity is so important. It only tells us that to get to a pure heart, we got to pass through those two things. To help us see why purity is important, I want to use this particular illustration, and I hope that you can see what point I'm trying to get across to you. The illustration is of alcoholism or drug addiction. While the alcoholic or drug addict is using their drug of choice to satisfy their addiction, they essentially live in a stupor. And I say that respectfully, but that's the result. And because their mind is in this particular fog, or they're in this stupor, and because their body is either savoring, enjoying the last hit that they've had, be it alcohol or drugs, or their body is longing for the next opportunity to partake, they are in a stupor that engulfs them in selfishness and in an inability to see what their behavior does to the relationships that they're part of. Now, if they're going to come to their senses, they must first get the drug out of their body. That's the first thing they have to do. Or in other words, they have to purify their flesh, and they do this by putting a complete stop to ingesting any more alcohol or drugs. We call this drying out. And it's the only way for them to cleanse their bodies and defeat the physical hold that the alcohol or drugs has over them. But they can't stop there. Because they have turned to alcohol or drugs for some reason, and even though at least part of that reason is found in their heart, They use their mind to justify their reason and to find ways to gratify or satisfy or soothe or calm that reason. And so they have to purify their mind of all that opens the door or keeps them interested in the drugs or alcohol. And they also have to work on their thoughts, their mind, in order to drive out the selfishness and foolish thinking that they have used to justify their addiction. But once again, they cannot stop there. Because they have to look into the depths of their heart in order to discover and to put to death whatever longings they hope to satisfy or fears they hope to relieve or soothe by their self-destructive behavior. So if they make it this far, they are well on their way to gaining a pure heart in regard to the alcohol or the drugs, a pure heart regarding their addiction. And yet, to keep their heart pure, they must remain vigilant. They must run from any and all temptations which would make it easy for them to return to their old way of life. And if they do that, then they can maintain that purity of heart, purity of mind, and purity of body. So with this illustration in mind, what I'd like us to do is look at why purity is so important to God, to us, and to heavenly wisdom. Simply stated, selfishness and sin, foolishness, and treasuring things of this world, ungodly fears, fleshly cravings, these things become impurities that affect our body, our mind, and our heart. And though we probably do not consider ourselves stupefied by these things, the reality is we are, at least to some degree or another. They cloud our vision. They affect our thinking. They influence our choices. And yet, by God's grace and through His empowerment, His divinely empowered processes, we can experience the purification and make progress toward a pure heart. We can cleanse the body and the mind and ultimately get to that purity of heart that this heavenly wisdom calls us to. And when we do that, it means dying to things that at once were precious to us, once important to us, once treasured by us, selfish things, worldly things, fleshly things. But as we do that, then we are able to live by this heavenly wisdom that is first of all pure. So now, once again, as I stated a moment ago, we don't start the Christian life with a pure heart. So what I thought it would be worth doing is trying to give you a picture of the process of where we start and hopefully where we want to end up regarding working towards a pure heart. Here's the picture. The purer you are in your flesh and your mind, the purer your heart can be. The purer your heart, the more you see God. The more you see God, the more He becomes the treasure for which you would give up all else to have. The more He is your precious treasure, the more you want to please Him in everything. The more you want to please Him, the more you realize you love Him. And though you may not yet love Him as you ought, The more you want to love him as you ought, the more you will do whatever it takes to love him with all that you are and have. The more you love God, the more you begin to hate what is not of God. The more you hate what is not of God, the more you live according to the word and wisdom of God. See, it isn't just loving righteousness, it's also hating unrighteousness. And the more you live according to the word and wisdom of God, the more peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, godly, faithful, and pure, or no hypocrisy, you will be. So this purity, it's first of all pure, God says about his wisdom. This purity is essential to living out the wisdom of God. And there is no question that we will need all of the grace and strength of God to make this journey towards purity. There is no question about that. But the important truth is we have God's gracious help. And that makes this kind of purity possible. God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. So, regarding purity, my encouragement is, let us not wonder if purity is possible. Let's start asking each other and God how to get there. The second thing God says about his wisdom is that his wisdom is peaceable. So he says, first, it's pure. Then, and he uses the word then peaceable. That's the second thing. And this means that those who live according to heavenly wisdom are themselves peace-loving, which means they seek to be at peace with others, they promote peace between people or groups of people, and they work at resolving differences where there is discord and bringing reconciliation where there is division. To use Paul's words, living according to heavenly wisdom as it relates to peaceableness means never paying back evil for evil to anyone. Instead, it's respecting what is right in the sight of all men, and when possible, as far as it depends on us, striving to be at peace with all men. Romans 12, 17 and 18. Now, unlike false peace, and there is false peace, and it exists in our world, in our homes, in our workplace, sadly at times even in the church. Unlike false peace, which is built on things like power, selfishness, and appeasement, true peace is built on love and truth. And because it is pure, then true godly peace never sets aside truth or in any way implies it is approving of evil in its pursuit of peace. So true peace always knows what is true. It realizes reality as it is. It never sets aside that truth or by overlooking something pretends to imply that it's approving of evil. Only false peace does that. And though false peace may please sinners, and it does, it may pacify the selfish, and it does, and it may make it appear that there is no conflict, and false peace can do that. False peace can never resolve differences in a way that heals damaged or broken relationships. You see, false peace can never achieve true peace. And for me, this raises a truth that I think many of us miss. The absence of conflict does not automatically mean that differences are resolved. It doesn't automatically mean that damaged relationships are healed. It doesn't automatically mean that broken relationships are restored. It only means there's an absence of conflict at least at the moment. Just because people are living together peaceably does not mean they are living together in peace. Let me give you a more extreme example, which is far easier to see. And you may need to ask God for wisdom to see this example in your own home. When Saddam Hussein ruled Iraq, there was no obvious or open conflict between Sunni and Shiite Muslims. None. There was no open or obvious conflict between Muslims and Christians. They appeared to be living side by side in the same cities, in the same neighborhoods, in peace. And yet, I'm going to say it this way, when the iron fist of Saddam Hussein's dictatorship was removed, we quickly discovered how misleading the appearance of peace was. They had peaceableness. They did not have true peace. And the reality is, to this day, they've been attacking and killing each other, and those who lived in fear have fled the country because they still are not living in peace. So the point here is that true peace exists only where all parties do the things that make for peace. Without that, there may be calm, but there is no true peace. Now, the reality is we cannot be at peace with everyone. There's always some who see us as the enemy and they don't want to be at peace with us. And there are those who, though they feign peace, pretend to have peace with us, they stubbornly insist on having their own way. And at the same time, they expect us to live in peace with them. That's the reality. So it is not possible to have peace with everybody. However, the unpeaceableness of others does not change the peaceableness of heavenly wisdom. Let's look at several scriptures. Hebrews 12:14. Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Pursue peace with all men." Now we might want to stop right there because that's just a nice statement that fits this teaching really well. But it goes on to say something that for me has become equally important, and I hope it is for you as well. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Once again, this particular verse often gets split in half. We take the peace part to teach on peace and the sanctification part to teach that if you don't have holiness, you're not going to get to heaven. But here's the point if we keep the two thoughts together. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, purity of life, purity of body, mind, and heart. You have to have the sanctified life to be willing to pursue true peace. Because if you don't get rid of your selfishness, if you don't deal with your fears, if you aren't selfishly self-protective, you don't deal with your selfish self-protection, you will not seek peace with all men. The two have to be held together. We need both together, a true peaceableness and true sanctification, in order for true peaceableness to be lived out. Romans 12:18. I've already said this one. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Who should determine whether peaceableness is possible from your side? God should determine that. And you should make every effort to help that happen, regardless of what the other side does. If the other side won't live in peace with you, that's on their shoulders. But we are children of God. We are God's people. It is our duty to God. It is our response as Christians to, if possible, so far as it depends on us, be at peace with all men. And then there is Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Who holds the responsibility to reach out in peace? Who holds the responsibility to try and resolve conflict? Who holds the responsibility to make the first move? We do. In fact, it is so important to God that He says, I'd rather you not come and worship me before you take care of that. Take care of that first, then come and worship me. So we may not be able to live at peace with all people, but it should never be our fault. It should never be our doing. We should be like the father of the prodigal son, always longing for his son to come home, but realizing that we can't make something happen until it's in the heart of the son to be part of it happening. We need to do our part. Take it the distance. If peace can't be had from doing our part, then we can look God in the eye and be at peace with Him because we have lived up to our part. The point here is simply this: God's wisdom promotes and protects peace whenever and wherever it is possible to do so. Heavenly wisdom is no less peaceable in the face of selfishness or where there is resistance to what is right and good, or when facing hostility. Maybe a seemingly extreme example of this, and trust me, when I first read it as a young person, it seemed extreme. And again, it wasn't until I memorized this portion and began meditating on it that it just really began to sink in day after day, week after week. Romans 12:14, here's what God says: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Wow. That's a statement. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Jesus Himself said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:44-45. When we are living by heavenly wisdom, this is the mindset that is nurtured within us. My guess is this is why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's right. This is God's mindset. And heavenly wisdom takes us in this direction. All right, the last thing I want to say about peaceableness, the wisdom of peaceableness, is that it promotes and protects peace among people, others. It seeks to help others resolve their conflicts and live at peace with each other. And it evangelizes the lost. Why? Because it longs for people to live at peace with God. That's the wisdom of peaceableness. The last one we're going to look at today is gentle. God's wisdom is gentle, which means it is meek, tender, patient, humbly yielding in the face of strong opposition, and willing to sacrifice itself for the greater good. Or if we look at that from the opposite direction, heavenly wisdom is never rough or harsh or severe. Now, this kind of gentleness can only grow and bloom into maturity where there is true humility and great faith in God's provision and protection. And the reason we need great faith in God to live by the wisdom of gentleness is because we have a powerful predisposition to self-protection. And sadly, we often exercise that predisposition in a selfish way. It is our selfish self-protection that motivates us to fight selfishness with selfishness, criticism with criticism, put-downs with put-downs, rejection with rejection, and hostility with hostility. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, consider Jesus. If he had clung to selfish self-protection, he would not have allowed Judas to betray him. He would not have allowed Pilate to condemn him. He would not have allowed the soldiers to beat and crucify him. And we would still be lost. You know what really caught my attention when I thought of this some years ago? We look on his gentleness in the face of such hostility as a marvelous expression of God's great love. That's what we see when we look on his gentleness. And yet when we are faced with unkindness, uncooperation, resistance, ill will, hostility, we don't think like Christ. We think like the world. When it requires us giving ourselves like Christ, we're really challenged. I encourage you to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, not once, but a number of times. To practice this wisdom of gentleness, as I stated, requires genuine faith, great faith in God's provision and protection, regardless of the circumstances. Because if we don't trust God like Jesus did, we'll fall back on selfish self-protection. Now, some people believe that the gentleness of passiveness is the product of heavenly wisdom. That's not true. True gentleness harbors no resentment or bitterness. True gentleness does not act as if it is accepting what it does not want to accept, only to explode in anger when it feels like it can't take anymore. True gentleness does not put on the appearance of cooperation, quietly or in mostly hidden ways, going its own way. The gentleness of passiveness is not the gentleness of heavenly wisdom. We see an example of God's gentleness with us, which becomes an example of the gentleness that we can have with others in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes that it is the kindness of God, not his fierceness, not his wrath, not his power. It is the kindness of God that brings us to that place where, of our own free will, we want to repent of going our own way and yield to God's way. And we may have to show that kindness much longer than we would like. And the other person, the other party, the other group may never respond appropriately. They may go to their grave holding on to their uncooperative, selfish behavior. God takes that risk too. And that's why we want to put ourselves in God's hands if we are going to live this kind of wisdom out. To conclude this section on the gentleness of heavenly wisdom, I want to read four statements. Two of them come from the Scriptures, two of them from other sources. and just see, you know, if they speak to you. Number one, never pay back evil for evil. Never take your own revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 17, 19, and 21. Second statement. Be angry and yet do not sin. Ephesians 4, 26. Can we look reality in the eye, talk about what it really is, but not sin? I've been challenged by that. But we can be angry and yet do not sin. This one comes from John Calvin. Those who wish to act as physicians to heal the vices of others ought not to be executioners. If you think about that, it's got to put some little smile on your face. Okay, I'll read it once more. Those who wish to act as physicians to heal the vices of others ought not to be executioners. Remember, we're talking about gentleness. And last, there is no harmony or unity in the sword, only forced peace. For when the threat is removed, differences are revived and divisions return. Power, demanding our rights, pushing our way, it's not part of the gentleness of wisdom. Wrap all this up. For me, it's impossible to exaggerate the foolishness and the evil of worldly wisdom, even though we may not see it as it really is. It is a great evil, for it takes us away from God and towards all that destroys. And it's impossible to overstate the value of purity, peaceableness, and gentleness in relation to God's wisdom. These are three great qualities. I want to urge us, therefore, to ask God to show us the clear difference and the differences between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, and to continue asking him to do that until you're convinced that earthly wisdom is to be run from and heavenly wisdom is to be sought as if it were pure gold. I meet too many people, deal with too many problems, discover too often that we Christians are clinging to earthly wisdom. We're dealing with people according to the wisdom of the world and not according to the wisdom of heaven. And we would be wise to examine our own lives to see if that's the case. Let me just finish with this scripture, Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. So we're going to live a certain amount of time. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Then he asks this question, who understands the power of God's anger and God's fury according to the fear that is due him? Who understands what we're going to face in the judgment? And so he makes this prayer. Teach us to number our days, to realize we're only going to be here a certain amount of time, that we may present to you, O God, a heart of wisdom. Let's pray together.